YouTube, cell phones, and instant messaging devices have made preaching as we know it irrelevant, archaic, and an ineffective means of communicating God's word. That's not my view. That's the view that is being promoted in evangelicalism, and the claim is that preaching better change radically, or the church and preaching is in danger of losing all relevance. Well, does the Bible make preaching subject to the shifting sands of culture and technology, or is preaching something that is what it is and is effective because God has made it that way? In other words, we could put it like this. Does Scripture tell us that preaching is okay for verbal cultures, but can be placed in a different format for those cultures that are visually oriented or communally oriented? In other words, are the means of grace in the hands of culture, or are they in the hands of God Almighty? We're going to be talking about getting relevant and getting rid of preaching today on Sinners and Saints. So lock and load your iPod, because it's time for some theology with an edge.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Okay, thanks for joining us today on Sinners and Saints. And like we said, there's a new trend that is gathering on the horizon in evangelicalism. You know how evangelicalism is. Evangelicalism loves what is new and trendy. If there's any other way to package up and to summarize this whole experience we call evangelicalism, it is called the quest for the new. What's new? What's hot? What's cool? What has got the interest of people? And if you find that out, you just found out the newest trend in evangelicalism. Today we'll be taking on a piece written and published up at Christianity Today. It's called Flipping the 40-Minute Sermon. Yeah, that's right, Flipping the 40-Minute Sermon. We'll explain that in a moment. But the author here, she is promoting a new way of preaching, which really isn't preaching at all, which eventually gets into a new way of thinking about church and what is the purpose of the church. And all of it is based, of course, as you'd know it, on hot new trends that are developing among the academic elite. In this case, it happens to be a particular professor who is writing about his educational theories in Harvard Magazine. But the idea is that if the church is going to be relevant at all in the coming generation, in this technology generation, in this generation where young people are using all of these instant messaging devices and portable communication devices, it's going to have to change. We have to. There's going to be no way to talk to people in the future unless we ditch preaching for this new model. So that's what we're talking about here today, the latest and greatest, newest trend. In fact, you say, why would you care? You're talking to a Reformed audience, after all. I think this is one of the questions that we ought to be bringing up here and answering. Why would we care about what's going on in evangelicalism? Well, here's a simple reason. Because what's happening in evangelicalism today is going to be what's happening in the Reformed Church 10 years from now. Yeah, that's right, 10 years from now. Maybe that time curve is going to be shortened up a little bit because of technology and rapid communication. But all you have to do is look over the last 30 years of what's happened in evangelicalism, and you'll find this filtered its way into Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Why? Because very often Reformed and Presbyterian churches look at what's happening in evangelicalism. They see that lots of people are attracted to it. It sells lots of books, lots of stuff, builds big buildings, looks like it's got all of excitement and momentum. Well, why can't we tap into some of that too? So we try to bring some of that into our churches and, of course, keep our theology. We wouldn't sacrifice that theology at all. But we can get what's cool and attract people and also not look like such fish out of water, which we can often look like as Reformed people with our dry, cold, old doctrine. But today I think we have to talk about this because if it's not this movement, it's others calling for a brand new way of dealing with preaching. Because it seems to me within the last 100 years or so, with the rise of new technologies, it has been a pretty vibrant discussion. Is preaching still relevant? Even more so now in the 21st century. Is it relevant when people pack around cell phones and Facebook and do all this other stuff? And I can't even name half of it because I'm the biggest Luddite and technophobe around. But Pastor Adam, it's an important discussion to have because it boils down to a principle. The principle is this. Did God ordain preaching? And when he did he sort of prescribe a regulative principle for preaching? Or is it the prerogative of the church to sort of do preaching, quote-unquote preaching, but remake it in its own image or in the image that is adaptable to the culture around it? Is preaching something God ordained and the method God ordained, or is this something that is left in unholy human hands to figure it out for itself?
Yeah, that is the million-dollar question about this article. Our answer is going to be that God did ordain preaching, and we don't define preaching by the communication of content, because then you can come up with 10,000 different ways in which content can be communicated, but it's the spoken word by the ambassadors of Christ to his people with whom they interact directly. And, you know, initially, just some thoughts on the article. A generation that has a short attention span because they do the majority of their accessing information through Facebook or the internet or YouTube or on the telephone or through the television, whatever. Well, I mean, the problem isn't with preaching then. The problem is with us failing to cultivate the human ability to listen to intelligent speech in person. I mean, it's the whole thing, like if you're going to have a long-distance relationship with a supposedly a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if the majority of that relationship is on the phone or even on, what's the one where you talk, Skype, where you talk to somebody over the video? See, I know,
only
it's pathetic.
You would know, Adam. I have
sorry.
No clue.
Right. I'm better off than
don't why consult
am I,
with me.
Why am I asking you? But, you know, if your relationship is over that, there can be a form of intimacy, to be sure, but it is not the same kind of intimacy that you would have when you talk to someone face to face. I used to like to talk to girls in college by
careful now
by email or a post, but I couldn't talk to them face to face because I was too, you know, insecure. I didn't really cultivate that skill yet or whatever. This is my point, is that there's a difference between real human communication and relationship and other forms, and a lot of times the medium has a lot to do with the content and these kinds of ideas. So preaching, where you have someone living and breathing in your presence who is speaking with you. I mean, this is apart from what preaching is and all that's going on in it, but just the form. Having someone standing there speaking to you and you sitting there and listening is what preaching is. All this other stuff necessarily takes something away.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, those are all some interesting things, and it draws in, which any discussion of preaching should, a number of things within its orbit. And it seems to me something that is quite common in assumptions about preaching today, and it's obviously within the scope of this article, that it is merely about a horizontal transfer. In other words, it almost ignores the vertical dimension of preaching, which is God speaking to his church, Christ speaking to his sheep, and makes it sound like it's a mere transactional communication process from one mind to many minds. And if that's the case, then we could ignore what the Bible says or not even consult with it or think about it, because we've already at the outset defined preaching in such a way that we can safely and not even just safely, but even wisely and prudently now examine ways in which our culture transacts communication process. So if our culture, if a culture happens to communicate through smoke signals, then we consult with smoke signal communication experts. If we are in a verbal culture that passes down thousands upon thousands of lines of poetry, like Homer's Iliad and Odyssey was passed down by professional bards for millennia, repeated verbatim from one generation to the next, well, we consult with people or experts in communication through bards. But if our culture is a culture that interacts and processes this communication, the dynamic model and method that we use today, then we talk to those experts. But notice what always keeps coming up here in this discussion is, well, what does an expert say about how to get truth from one mind to the next? And here, she is consulting. And by the way, I think she has no business talking to anybody about preaching because she knows nothing about it. She's not a minister. She's not called. For whatever reason, Christianity Today is posting this up on their blog spot.
Well, it's because it's in the hermeneutics section.
Well, of course. Right? How so, catchy is that?
Yeah.
Here you have somebody who knows nothing, really, presenting themselves as an expert. And what more is Christianity Today, which has, by the way, millions of readers in its online platform, trying to shape the discussion. And I'm sure she's not alone. I mean, if I searched enough on this, I'll bet you I'm going to find people, whether they're at seminaries or in their own think tanks or whatever, saying, let's think about this model. She's supposedly borrowing her model from this guy who writes in Harvard Magazine about a flipping communication process where instead of lecturing, what you do is you flip the message back to the audience. And the audience takes control over disseminating, dissecting, discussing, and applying the information rather than the person up front who supposedly knows what they're talking about.
Yeah. There's a place for him. And his place is to record his 40-minute message and chop it up into 4 10-minute segments and, you know, distribute it to the congregation so they can proves it throughout the week. But, you know, the communal event is actually the parsing, the reanalyzing, the correcting, the application, the applying, all that is, you know, all the substantive stuff is done by the people. Right.
And it has the added advantage of restoring what?
Well, community,
which is a stupid buzzword. And there are two words that I can't stand that I constantly see being used by evangelicals. And now I see being used all the time by reformed people. The first one is conversation. You can't argue. You can't debate. You have a conversation. I can't stand that language because it's meaningless. We don't have conversations. We have debates. We have arguments about what is true and false, and that's what we do. Because the Bible is an objective standard. It's not something that is developed through dialectical processes where through this dialectical process we come into deeper... No, it's silly. It's dumb, gobbledygook, neo-humanistic garbage. If you use that language, stop it. It's useless. It's nonsensical. The other one is community, though. You see this. You know, if you have found the cutting-edge church by checking on their website and look for the word community. You ever do this? I guess I'm strange in this way. I'm always looking at church websites. I'll just go surf and check around. And it's you always know who is the cool church in the area by the buzzwords that they use and the templates and stuff and the visual communication that comes through their websites. But it's so interesting to see these words are always coming up. So she's saying, well, it has this added advantage because what do you do if you get in a group and you start talking? What are you building?
Community.
Oh, there you go. Magically, we've all taken ownership of the meaning of the message. Now, I don't know if you ever had this experience or not. Did you have a lot of group discussion in school, like college and stuff?
Maybe not. Because not extensively.
Probably not. Because it is sort of a newer method. I'm having to endure it now as I finish up my graduate work, and our seminars are full of this stuff. But One thing that is so interesting here is that what I continue to find is that group discussions are the most meaningless, profitless things you can endure because there's no right or wrong answer. Half the time, people haven't even read the material. If they had, they haven't digested it. They're not ready to talk about it. But everything that sort of a stream of consciousness begins to filter into the discussion, you walk away with nothing. Can you imagine if you give over the control to the congregation of the text and its interpretation, its application, will anybody ever walk away with anything substantive and truthful and objective?
Well, they'll walk away with a lot of things substantive. How often it's truthful and profitable is a different question.
Well,
and again, this is not disparaging the lady, but it's talking about, you know, the importance of careful training, the importance of the Spirit's anointing for a special task of feeding God's people. And these are things that aren't to be trifled with.
But here's the model being proposed. It's straight from the lips of Eric Mazur, apparently some educational guru, who says what you're to do is direct conversation in the classroom between students and have them develop a debate, dialogue, and active listening. That's another, I can't stand that concept. At any rate, what you're supposed to do is allow – that's what's called flip teaching. And this is going to cause churches to not only have community, but through a dynamic communication process such as this flip teaching methodology – there will be tremendous deepening of spirituality that happens through people sharing their thoughts together in circles. We've introduced the topic here. We're going to go away for a break just so we can clear our minds of this utterly befuddling approach to preaching, which has really nothing to do with preaching as thought about in the Word of God. And I want to contrast that with biblical reformed models of preaching and understanding what preaching is, so that if this raises its head, its ugly head on the horizon around you, you'll know how to respond to it and make sure you speak out loudly against it and all kinds of others, of course, false views of preaching in the Church of God. So stay tuned with us here on Sinners and Saints.
Tú que conservas agua del pozo y de tus mujeres lo más hermoso, Guadalajara, Guadalajara, tienes el alma más mexicana.
Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Back here after the break on Sinners and Saints, we're talking about preaching. Is it just merely information transfer? Is it merely a transactional process on a horizontal level between one mind to others? If you define preaching in that way, what you end up getting is preaching that is going to be informed by principles of human wisdom, neo-humanism, secularistic ideas about the whole communication process. And if that's fair game, then this is fair game for this lady here to bring this whole method developed by this Harvard expert and guru on education about, you know, breaking up the information into bite-sized chunks. And so she looks back at her church situation and says, wait a second. Isn't it the case that our worship services are kind of stale and they really don't fit well with the dynamic communication process that we have in the 21st century? She says, look what you have today. 20 minutes of music, 5 minutes of announcements, 40 minutes of lecture, and 10 minutes of music to close. I started laughing. I go, I must be in the wrong church. Is that how it is? I don't know. I'll take your word for it if that's how it works in your evangelical. I thought 5 minutes on announcements? Who in the world would endure 5 minutes of somebody blowhard talking about announcements during worship?
Well, because you have in mind the dull form of announcements that you do, where you white guy, you get up there and stand up in front of everybody and you read off the list of the times and the days of everything that is going on, and you give the updates on people's medical conditions.
I don't do announcements.
This is not how announcements are done, my friend.
But I don't even do announcements.
Well, who does them? Like an elder or something?
We don't do any announcements. Well, okay. I say it has nothing to do with worship.
Okay, well, then you have... Well, let me just describe for you what she's talking about.
Okay,
you have the little junior high group. The junior high group, you know, flutter out onto the stage before the pastor comes up, and they do a little skit, sort of giving everybody a tease about the junior high fundraiser for the camp that's coming up or something like that. This is what announcements are. It's not like boring, stand up there and read what is coming. I mean, it's dynamic, it's interactive, and it is, it builds community.
It just confirms for me I have grown up under a rock.
Yes, so. Yes.
Well, I just think it's funny here. She's able to break down a typical worship. I'm just not finding our worship in here anywhere, but that's fine with me. But, this is the whole... this is the whole concept you're working with, a false view of worship, first of all. And then, of course, we've already talked about the stinking fish because it had nothing to do with technology. She had ulterior motives. She wants to make it about the church being communal and relational. So the way you do that is the pastor breaks up, as Pastor I'm already referred to here, little bite-sized nuggets and sends out like little five-minute clips, perhaps throughout the week. I think that's how it works. And then you get to church and you meet with your flock group at church, and then you talk about the sermon, and then you talk about the application and stuff, and that's the flip model. But, the Bible doesn't do that. Let me just work with you. Let's just say a couple of things here. One, there is the nature of what preaching is that informs preaching. And number two, what elements are consistent with it. So I'll just talk about the nature of the preaching, what preaching is, from the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, since then we are made partakers of Christ and all of his benefits by faith only. Where does faith come from? And the answer is the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. This is a good way to start your way into thinking about what preaching is and why it's not mere information transfer. Why it's not just some horizontal process, because as the Catechism correctly identifies preaching, it is the means by which the Holy Spirit communicates grace. See that? That's a very important aspect of preaching you have to consider, is what did God use it to do? What did he ordain it for it to do? And here, this is a great answer because it doesn't define it like she's trying to say all these boring models of preaching are about just communication or information transfer. It is about a means in the hands of the Spirit to work faith in the hearts of a believer, in the heart of somebody, and then confirm it in the heart of a believer. So that's crucial to consider. What is preaching? You also have exposition of what preaching is in the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it says, how is the Word of God to be preached, what is required? And it says, they are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves in necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God, the souls of his people, sincerely, aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. That's Larger Catechism 159. So what you have here is a method of preaching that's consistent with what the preaching is. This thing that God has ordained that through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is a means of grace. That is not horizontal. Now, the key, Pastor Adam, here is to think about is, do we have the right idea of preaching? And how do we know that?
Well, there's an obvious difference, isn't there, then, between the two models. One that is consistent with the understanding that it is God speaking to his people, and one that isn't. It's clear that when people in the sacred assembly receive a careful exposition of the written word that explains what it says and applies it to the lives of God's people, that as they're sitting for this, say, 40-minute sermon, they are receiving the word of the Lord from the Lord through his servant. But the model that's being proposed, where there may or may not be direction, but the substance of the progress and the receiving information and understanding how it may be applied in my life is produced by me and others that I'm talking to as a process, is not receiving an objective set of information and how it should be applied from the Lord, but it's me producing it. I think that the models are starkly different, and so that the understanding of preaching would require one as opposed to the other. Not to say that God's people are not interacting with what they are receiving in the preaching. So I expect there to be this community element in one of two ways. Number one, like she talks about in the article, her experience or her assumption is that people receive the 40-minute sermon and that's about as much as it goes. They might talk a little bit about it. What did you think about that sermon? I think she quotes it saying, but that's the extent of the conversation about the sermon and understanding the text further and how it should be applied. I don't think that's true, or it shouldn't be true. What should be happening is that the people of God, maybe not in a forced, canned way right after the service, although there'd be nothing wrong with that, a sermon discussion class, we have that periodically in our church or whatever for a few weeks, and or time around the coffee table afterward. But what about people's interactions during the week? And as they're thinking about the message that was preached and talking about how it may be applied, that should be going on all the time. So it's not like the sermon, the 40-minute sermon, doesn't continue to live in the minds and hearts of God's people after it's preached. Just because they're sitting there quiet for 40 minutes doesn't mean they're not involved actively beyond those 40 minutes with the sermon. Or this is the other way that there's the communal thing developed. A pastor speaking to smaller groups of God's people or individuals privately, maybe Pastor, you could talk a little bit more about this, but the idea that we as preachers of the gospel are preaching not only publicly in the service for that 40 minutes or whatever, but privately to people, and they're asking questions and we're talking back and forth and we're being more specific about what understanding needs to be shaped in an individual person's life or group. That to me is very communal. So these things are all should be happening. And if they are, 40 minutes is not non-interactive for the listeners.
Well, it could be the case that she's responding to a problem, which is that we haven't thought widely enough about the different contexts in which the word is ministered. Now, you had the same class I did, the same seminary I went to. We called our homiletics class the Ministry of the Word in Worship. And I'll never forget that this is how the class was presented, as it wasn't just the ministry of the word in any old place, it was the ministry of the word in worship. As you've mentioned here, the sacred assembly. There are certain rules that govern the worship service and how it is to be conducted and things of that nature. But then there are places for the ministry of the word outside of the public worship service, where it's the word and sacrament being administered. You could have that in a catechism format. You could have that in various other venues outside of worship, not even on the Lord's Day. And what you end up having is the word being ministered. It's just ministered in different ways. Perhaps in those settings, you could accommodate some of the stuff that's being spoken of here. But what is referenced here is the public worship service on the Lord's Day, when the church is gathered together in the service of the word and the sacrament. You have a model here being smuggled in to do multiple different duties. And it seems to me some of this community stuff, if it's a relevant concept at all, or learner-involved participation, if that's a relevant concept at all, that could be treated in other settings. But to say that a person sitting to listen to a 45-minute, and I laugh when I hear a 40-minute exposition, that the sermon barely even started at that point, it seems to me. But, you know, let's just say that's what they're doing. To kind of say, well, they're really not all that involved, that is a low understanding, and that is a low threshold of involvement for the worshiper. The Westminster Larger Catechism, again, not only refers to how is the Word of God to be preached, it also says what is required of those who hear the Word preached. So 160 says, it's required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. Meditate, confer on it, hide it in their hearts, bring forth the fruit of their lives. Now that sounds nothing like this cold, stale, dead fish that she thinks is indicative of the situation where you got the guy up front with the big mouth speaking for 40 minutes and everybody else just sort of sitting around waiting, looking at their watches until he gets done. And then it becomes an irrelevant factor in their life outside of the confines of the praise band and everything else. This seems to me a biblical model that we've just talked about here for the hearing of the word. It is also an act of worship. It is something in which the worshiper is to be fully engaged with. So I think we can remedy the problem by, number one, having a correct view of preaching. Number two, having a correct view of what is required of those who hear the word preached. They are to be engaged as an act of worship, as a receiving of the word of God. And we come back after the break, we're going to explain why it is that preaching is more than just this simplistically conceived of process as information transfer on a horizontal level between one mind to the next. If that's your model of preaching, you ought to ditch it, because it's not a biblical one. Think about that as we go away with a break here on Sinners and Saints. Lindo vienen bajando un par de ojitos negros, cielito lindo de contrabando, y ese lunar que tiene, cielito lindo junto a la bomba, no se lo deshará, cielito lindo que a mí me toca. Se alegran, cielito lindo, los corazones. Ay, 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 canta y cantarás, porque cantando se alegran, cielito lindo, los corazones.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kaloustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his call to live in obedience to his commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
After the break here on Sinners and Saints, and it's way past the ninth inning, but we're talking about an important issue here, and that is what is preaching? What is the nature of preaching? And should we be entertaining man-made substitutes for a biblical model? I mean, if you put it that way, of course not. That sounds way too simplistic. It's such a simplistic either-or model. We'll do it God's way or man's. That's never how this stuff comes, and we should be aware of that. But there is a bias in the Western Church, at least, I would say, for at least 100 years or maybe more, of buying into man-made models of communication because they appear to work so well in the broader culture. And so it looks, you know, in a lot of ways you could see the church has been breathlessly trying to catch up with cultural models of communication and bring them into the church, because these mass communication models seem to work. And now here you're in the 21st century and people can only think in sound bites. They're always looking on their instant messaging devices, always engaged in conversations, whatever. So they need a new way. So here you break it up and you just put it in chunks because it's horizontal. That's what we're challenging now. Great passage, which, outlines a very rich theological model of preaching is found in Romans 10. And often this passage is mistranslated in your English Bible, so you've missed it. You probably heard us talk about it before. That's fine. If you have, then just be reinforced in your understanding. But this passage is so important. It's Romans 10:14 about what is preaching, and when it's properly understood, it's very clear that preaching is not simply a horizontal communication process. The key to understanding this passage is to start with the question in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, that's an emphatic promise. What is the most natural question to ask? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is the very natural question to ask? Well, how will they call upon the name of the Lord? So this gets us an exposition of the passage, Pastor Adam, because not only a natural question, it's the one that the Apostle Paul brings up, right? As soon as he gives the promise, he brings up the question.
Yeah, one of the neat things about this passage is that it's a logical chain. And, you know, in a way, it starts even before verse 13, right? Because Paul explains that the person who calls with their mouth on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a quote of the gospel promise. And prior to that, he says, you know, belief in the heart is what produces the call on the Lord to be saved. But that leads you with the mouth, and that leads you to the question, well, how is it possible for someone to believe in the heart and there by extension then to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved?
Right.
How can it happen? Verse 14, how then, I'm just going to read from NIV, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? Which is a fascinating question. Notice, not just an intellectual one, but if you will, more broadly, a spiritual question. I mean, somebody who doesn't believe in the Lord in their heart will therefore not call on him, cry out to him, and be saved. How is it going to happen, Paul says, that we have a spiritual transformation in the heart that results in them, you know, their will, their mouth being changed so that it will cry out to the Lord Jesus and appropriate salvation?
Now, that's an important question that leads logically to the next question. Okay, so if the key question is you have to believe in order to call, the next key question is, well, how are you going to believe? Now, this is the pivot point on which this theology of preaching turns, because a lot of your translations will get this wrong, and I do believe the NIV gets this wrong, Pastor Adam. What does it say in this question?
And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? In other words, just starting the beginning of verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Well, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? So in order, what the NIV is kind of getting you to think is that, well, the person has to have heard about Jesus in order, obviously, you know, in order to believe in him, and then by extension to call on him to be saved.
So there's your key question. There's the key issue. The NIV says, well, of course, we can explain to you, the translators, the NIV say, we can explain to you how somebody believes in Jesus and then in turn calls on Jesus and then in turn is saved by Jesus. They say, we can explain that. They say, we have to hear about him. See, this is the way you come to believe. You have to hear about him. Now, what does that sound like to the average person? Well, that sounds like what we have just been talking about. An information transfer from one mind to the next.
Yeah, I needed to hear the name of Jesus.
A lack of information.
Apart from the name of Jesus, yeah.
Right.
It was an intellectual problem, basically. A problem merely of ignorance, right?
So basically, if you're going to believe, what you need to know is information about Christ. And when you get that, and it doesn't really matter how you get it, it's just that you have it. I always tell, when I set people up for this, I always tell the humorous anecdotal story about a neighbor I once had whose ministry it was to go around to the evangelical churches in the area miming the gospel, so people could hear about Jesus. Just to dwell on that, appreciate that fine irony for a moment.
Yeah.
This is how foolishly, this is the extent of the foolish way you could take this passage, that any old way of getting the message out there, just do it. Even if it's miming. Well, that's absurd.
What is that? Like you put the sad face on and stretch your hands out while imitate the cross? Or what?
Hey, I mean, this guy made a living doing it, so I don't know.
Wow.
But yeah, it's humorous, but it's not. It's really actually very sad. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what Paul says here at all. What he says is that how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? See, the key here is not hearing about Jesus. It is actually hearing Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. The way you believe, so that you in turn call, in order that you end up getting saved, is you have to hear Jesus. You need to hear not about Jesus, but hear Jesus.
Now notice that the problem of unbelief comes into more clear focus now, doesn't it? Because unbelief is an intellectual problem, but it's not merely an intellectual
mm-hmm.
problem. For example, there are plenty of people who have heard teaching about Jesus They know who Jesus of Nazareth is, or at least claims to be. They've heard they read the Bible,
right?
Or they're born into a broadly speaking Christian culture, whatever, and they just reject him. Intellectually, they have heard a lot about him.
I once had a rank unbelieving professor in college who wrote a whole book on Jesus.
Yeah,
thought he was a great guy.
Yeah, nice guy that Jesus. Yeah, so. So it's interesting to begin to think about how Paul says it's not just hearing about Jesus that is going to change the heart of unbelief into belief, but it's Paul saying, no, you have to hear Jesus, to hear him speak. His speech to you makes your dead heart alive. I mean, I don't want to jump the gun, but I mean, aren't we already thinking about passages, you know, John 10, my sheep
hear
my voice. Now, there's plenty of unbelievers who were listening to Jesus say that and were hearing his audible voice, but they were not hearing his voice.
The Pharisees right in front of him at the time.
Exactly.
Yeah. But so there you have it. I mean, and before now people go off on the wrong tangent here and say, well, I hear from Jesus all the time. these people, I was in the shower the other day and Jesus spoke to me. I was driving down the, careful. That's not what Paul is saying either. He's not saying you need to have hear your own little personal Jesus with his own little voice and your own little language. No, because he locks it down how you hear Jesus speak to you in the next question.
Yeah, that's the next logical step. Okay, great. So in order to believe, what has to happen? I have to hear Jesus. Well, in order to believe, I have to hear Jesus. Where am I going to hear Jesus?
And he says, how will they hear without a preacher?
Oh, a preacher.
There it is. Preaching of the word is how you hear Christ. Now, boom, as soon as you get that, you just put together your theology of preaching, because it clearly cannot be a horizontal communication process about transferring information from one mind to the next, because here Paul is saying that you need to hear Christ, and the way you hear Christ is in the preaching of the word. So there is one mouth open and two mouths speaking during the preaching of the word. There's one mouth open and two mouths speaking. The preacher who's preaching the word of God, and Christ who's consecrated that mouth to speak to you through the word. That's not horizontal anymore. That's a pretty massive view of communication that shatters the mold of human communication theories. So what you have here is a view of preaching that is rich, that transforms a person when they begin to understand that the preaching of the word is far more than a lecture. And see, this is kind of what this whole article is getting away, saying, but you know, lectures are dry and boring. You can download one on iTunes and, you know, you can get that wherever you want. Very true in some ways, if it's just a lecture. But if preaching is this two-voice or two-mouth theory of preaching that Paul says it is, it's something far different than that.
Yeah, now I can already hear the author of this article responding by saying, well, yeah, that's all very true. And that's what you're going to hear, the voice of Christ through the preaching that's being done by the 50 million people in the congregation to each other. And we say, well, wait a minute.
Oh, yeah, good point.
But yeah, wait a minute. Keep reading.
Yeah.
You know, verse 15, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And that idea of the ambassadors of the Lord called properly trained, examined, and then ultimately sent, that pattern that is established for us in the New Covenant Church is answering that question. You know, it's those who are doing the preaching. Now, of course, we balk at this a little bit because we don't like people propping themselves up over other people or whatever, but that's certainly not what Paul has in mind. Ministers of the word are servants of Christ and servants of the word, servants of God's people who deny themselves and give themselves over to the study of the word in order to properly present it before God's people as the mouthpieces of Christ. So it's not like, you know, they're the infallible authorities or something like that, but they're the instruments used by Christ to speak to his people, They're the ones who preach.
It should only make a minister more humble to know that his mouth is being consecrated by Christ to speak to his sheep through the word. I mean, you cannot become puffed up and exalted and proud if this is your view of preaching. You become small in your own eyes, realizing you're nothing. And this is why the Apostle Paul, who grasped hold of that so commonly, bids the saints to pray for him. Because he views preaching as this overwhelming thing, that it's not a mere human thing. It's not something that's within the grasp or reach or power of him to pull off by himself. So he's always saying to the saints, pray for me so that I can preach as I ought to speak. Because he knows he is dependent on the Lord for the very words and the righteous boldness with which to speak the message as he ought to. And this is something that's so important for us to understand. And there's another dimension involved in all of this, which is that preaching always occurs in the context of spiritual warfare. Paul couldn't make that more clear in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where he connects praying for strength during spiritual warfare with praying for him as he preaches the word. He grammatically connects the prayer request for him and his preaching to the problem of spiritual warfare in general, which tells us then that there's something going on in the preaching moment that far transcends just a mere human communication process. Not only is it the voice of Christ speaking, but even Jesus himself says in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, that as the word is being sown, the devil is dive bombing into the hearts of people who hear it to pluck the word out of their hearts so that they won't believe. Man, I mean, all of a sudden you put all these factors together and you realize this situation is no match for the pointy-headed academic intellectuals to figure out. This is a divine situation. It's a divine means and it needs a divine method. And so our understanding of preaching has to be developed from the Word of God. Human communication experts are just not suited to this task.
Yeah, I think one interesting point reflecting on for example, Calvin's talking about this view of preaching, and he says, you ever think maybe about why God chose to speak this way? Which is a good question. I think about that sometimes, too. Why would he want to use, you know, fallible men and speak to us that way, effectually, calling his people to be saved and sanctified? And one of the things he says about that is that he does that as a grace, really, to his people, so that they would not be overwhelmed and consumed with discouragement by the power and the glory of God. Instead, they hear his word through somebody just like them.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't exalt the preacher at all, right? What it does is it brings the preacher down to all of our level. And I want to bring this into this concept of, you know, modern communication and wanting to change people back to the intimacy thing. And I look, one of the good things about preaching is that you come face to face with flesh and blood when you look at that preacher, just like you. I mean, you keep a sermon like only on the radio or only over the CDs or on the internet, online, even on a video screen or whatever. There's still distance, but if you're in the physical presence of somebody that bears all the same limitations, you know, sometimes a guy flubs his speech, you know. He has the same struggles in life. You know, there's nothing new under the sun that you do. You know, presumably you have a relationship with this person, which, you know, in that evangelical model, I don't know. You know, these mega churches, people don't really know their pastors. So there's another, but let's say you know the guy, you have a relationship, you know, you care for each other, you know his faults and foibles. He probably knows yours. And yet you're receiving, you're hearing the voice of Christ through him. It really minimizes him, but it's also encouraging to you to see that Christ is gracious and that he's aware of your weaknesses, and yet he's still working with us patiently and doing remarkable things, you know, in our lives together. So I think that's very rich. You lose all of this if preaching is turned over to everybody just doing their thing. It wrecks this very careful consolation for our souls that the Lord has structured in the preaching event.
Our author says, if learning is most effective as a social experience, then we need to reevaluate our methodology of preaching. The good news is there's no if. The social experience is not the condition upon which the effectiveness of preaching turns. Preaching is not just mere human communication. It is not mere learning experience. It is something that is much bigger than the way we might conceive of it as ordinary human communication. The preaching of the Word of God is Jesus Christ consecrating the mouth of an ordained sent pastor who has called, raised up, and gifted and sent to go to his sheep to be the mouthpiece for him to speak to his sheep, that Christ may speak to them and they may hear his voice. That's a very large concept of preaching, and yet it's one taken straight from the Bible. And because the concept is taken from the Bible, then we also need to pay heed to the fact that the methodology is to be taken from the Bible as well. And so we need not fear that our concept of preaching is outmoded, and we need to turn it over and put it in the hands of the cultural elite and the academically sophisticated. What we have in the Bible is not only description of preaching, but prescription. We know what the Bible teaches about what preaching is and what it must be and how it is to be done. There's no need to change it. As long as we're doing it as we have been commanded to in the Word of God, the Bible is sufficient to teach us about these matters. And we want to thank you for joining us on this discussion. We trust that it's been profitable for you and that you know how to handle it if you see this particular theory rearing its head upon the ugly horizon around you. You are able to say from the Scripture that there is a better way, and that's God's way. Thanks for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.